Today's reading is from Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 13. It can be found on page 1010 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 7, page 1010. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their foods with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Thanks be to God.
Well, that's an amazing reading, and we need to pray and ask God's help today. So let's do that as we have a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, please help us today to grapple with some of the great issues in this chapter. May it be a joy to us to discover your will and to do it. Help each of us according to our own need and situation apply these things as will please you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, a fair translation of verse 9 would be, "He said to them, 'You have a splendid way of setting aside the commands of God.'" That's a fairly tough statement, isn't it? And we're going to be asking, what was that crafty and deceptive way, even to deceiving themselves, by which they were able to set aside the commandments of God? Now, we've got a very important section in front of us today and next week. It's called Clean and Unclean in the NIV version at the top of that paragraph. And we should get the most dreadful indigestion if we tried to do it all. So I've cut it into two, and we'll do verses 1 to 13 today, then the rest of it next Tuesday. Then we'll look at the faith of the Syrophoenician woman on the third Tuesday, and the final Tuesday, the healing of the deaf and mute man. Then that'll leave us the marvelous chapter 8 for our final month in Mark in March, with the great climax in Holy Week that we shall discover there as we find the real Jesus presented to us. So, amazing as it may seem, we're still up to timetable. Now, the key to unlock the section in front of us today, that is verses 1 to 13, is repeated three times. You may have been brought up on Lewis Carroll as I was. If so, you will have a very soft spot for The Hunting of the Snark. And you remember in The Hunting of the Snark, one of the most absurd figures was the bellman, who used to rush around ringing his bell. And what he used to say to people when he rang his bell is this: "What I tell you three times is true." Now, of course, what the bellman said three times is not necessarily true at all. It was probably something quite absurd. But Mark loves to tell us when Jesus has repeated something again and again because of its importance, lest we should miss it. And you will see this repetition here in verses 8, 9, and 13. And I'm going to take the liberty of looking at them again with you now. Look, verse 8. "You have let go the commands of God and holding on to the traditions of men." Verse 9, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you handed down." And lest we think that is enough, he adds, "And you do many things like that." I thought it would be profitable, therefore, to look at the two sides of this powerful charge. First, at the fact that they were rejecting God's command, and then secondly, at the reason given by Jesus. Thrice repeated, so it must be worthwhile spending 20 minutes on it this Tuesday morning. First, you reject God's word, or you let it go, you set it aside, you nullify it. Now, if you are at all a regular, all that will strike a very familiar chord. Because all along, Mark's painful message has been this, that God has sent his Son into the world, and this Son is rejected by men and even by his own people. And in recent chapters, Mark has been illustrating this historically by pointing to certain things that happened and universalizing it because it's true still today. See, he wants us here to understand in chapter 7 the way in which men reject God just as they rejected him in a different way in chapter 6. Do you remember in chapter 6? We were told that men would not shake their fists at Christ, but they would simply refuse to listen to his preachers. And I gave you, I think, the illustration of John Wesley in the fullness of his conversion, coming to St. Helens. I meant to look up the date in the journal which I have at home. And after preaching this fiery sermon, I wish I could have heard it, the church warden coming up to him and saying those memorable words, "Sir, you must preach here no more." Now, if you had said to that church warden, "You realize you're rejecting Christ," he, of course, would have been highly offended. He'd have said, "I'm rejecting this upstart called John Wesley. Nobody's heard of him. I don't see why we should listen to him." But you see, in doing that to someone who was bringing the gospel back to these dead churches in London, he was in real danger of rejecting the Jesus of whom John spoke. Whether done politely or impolitely, it's much easier that way, isn't it? The message of the Christian preacher is an infallible message, but the messenger is not. So I can reject him for all sorts of reasons. His accent is wrong. He's too enthusiastic, or he's too dull. His denominational allegiance is wrong. I can't believe that sort of person. Or he's too intellectual, or he's not intellectual enough. Haven't we all heard those excuses why someone shouldn't pay attention to what they heard that day which challenged their hardened conscience? So in chapter 6, Mark is saying, people get round rejecting Christ by rejecting those who speak of him. And that's the normal way in which we say no to God. Now in chapter 7, the illustration is slightly different and takes us on a step further. What they are rejecting in chapter 7 is the word of God. Put it this way. When you reject the word of God and the commandment of God, you are actually rejecting God's Son. The two cannot be divided. You can see where this is going to lead us. There's been a wholesale repudiation of the commandments of God about sexual purity in the last 10 and 20 years, and the church has also been guilty in this matter. And we need to remind ourselves that if we reject God's commandment, we're rejecting more than a statement set down in the Old Testament or whatever it is. We're rejecting the Son of God himself. Now, people are doing that all the time in our culture, aren't they? They may respect Jesus Christ, so they tell us, but they speak ill of the Old Testament. Very easy to toss the Old Testament on one side. Don't believe that. They speak ill of the Apostle Paul. We couldn't possibly listen to him. He was a misogynist. He got it all wrong. Or it just may be that we don't like the Bible preached, and we say so-and-so's a Bible puncher or a fundamentalist. You know, these words all have a vogue, don't they, for a while. And they give us a marvelous excuse for dismissing what we hear as being unacceptable today. So what Jesus is telling us about these learned religious leaders is that they are rejecting God's commands, and therefore they are going to reject him. Now let's look at the second half, then, of the sentence. Let me read it. Why and how do they do it? They do it by holding on to the traditions of men. They do it by keeping these traditions of the elders that have been handed down from time immemorial. Now what is so shocking about this is that the rejection of the word of God, which they were supposed to revere, the scriptures, is done in the name of religion. That's not quite the exact point, is it? It's done in a way that hides the fact that it is being done. If you can show that religious zeal for these traditions of the elders, no one will suspect that you're actually rejecting the word of God. Some questions then. Question one, what were the tradition of the elders? Now, you get an example of it in verses 3 and 4, only a tiny example, and in a sense it doesn't very, very much matter. It's put in brackets here because Mark is writing his gospel for the Roman world, and they have no idea of these things that the Jews do, so Mark explains to them. He tells them that they are very zealous in all these practical ceremonies that the Bible doesn't lay down, which have grown up in Judaism as a sign of your zeal and enthusiasm for the law. Now, we who look on often admire that kind of religious punctiliousness, don't we? We wouldn't do it ourselves, but we say, well, at least they believe what they believe and are unashamed to practice it. I was sitting in the very last seat of Jumbo, and it was coming from the Middle East, and unknown to me, a great many people there were Muslims, and all during the trip they were walking past my seat and just behind me saying their prayers on a mat. Down they went. It's fairly disturbing to eat your food and know that this is going on all around you. Well, I thought to myself, at least they are brave enough to do it. I can't imagine us doing it, can you, if we're Christians? We're rather shy of doing these things in public. Now, you see, this is an illustration of their zeal to confess their religious convictions before people here, as they stood up in a restaurant, called for water, and cleansed ceremonially all these cups and pitchers and kettles. We would be too embarrassed, most of us, to do that in a restaurant, I guess, today. But that's fairly trifling. What the tradition of the elders really were in those days was the oral law. The oral law was alongside the written law. The written law of God had come down from Moses and the prophets. The oral law, so the rabbis claimed, also came ultimately from Mount Sinai. Now, I think if there are any Roman Catholics here this morning, they'll surely be intrigued by this, since the Roman Catholic Church also has a great respect for the written word of God, the scriptures, but alongside it, it has respect for what is called the oral law, the traditions of the church. And these are on equal footing in terms of authority with scripture. So you've got a very analogous case in Judaism and in Catholicism today. In Judaism, it all became codified in the 3rd century in the Mishnah. In the modern Catholic Church, it's become codified in catechisms and so on, so that people may learn the full Catholic faith. So that's what the tradition of the elders, that's what they were then, and in a sense what they are now. Second question. What was Jesus' attitude towards these venerable traditions that grow up in every church? It's not just in Roman Catholicism. You'll find them in Anglicanism. You'll find them all over the place. Well, the interesting thing is, if you look at verses 1 and 2, that his disciples did not go through these ceremonies, and that must have been because he forbade them to. Now, let's get this clear. It is important to get the line. He kept the law of God that was written, so his disciples kept the Sabbath, but they did not keep all the additional ceremonial practices that had become added to the Sabbath law, and he scandalized people, as you know, in early Mark, because of that. But here, you see, Jesus decisively refuses to follow the tradition of the elders. It's not casual or incidental. It's not because he forgot. It is quite clear that he wishes decisively to do this and everybody to know that he's doing it. Many commentators, and I believe they're right, say that this is one of the chief reasons for the conflict between him and Judaism and ultimately his crucifixion. It's a very serious matter. Third question, why did Jesus refuse the authority of the oral tradition? You might think, surely, I mean, he could go along with some of these practices. It doesn't matter very much, ceremonially washing cups and pitchers and kettles and so on. Now we turn then to verses 6 and 7, which is right at the heart of the passage. Jesus says to them, Isaiah, when he prophesied about you, was absolutely right in these words. This is plain speaking indeed. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now that is very clear, but it's also very unpalatable. When it comes to the written law of God, Jesus is absolutely reverent towards the scriptures, the word of God. Indeed, it is clear that he underlines their authority again and again. But when it comes to the oral tradition of Judaism, he dismisses them simply, rules of men. They're not divine at all. They have no divine authority. You see, the implication of that is very important. It means that the written word of God has a divine authority which is sufficient and fully adequate for the church down the ages and must not be supplemented. And if we try to supplement it in order to make it more secure, we have no authority for so doing. See, what is being laid down here is not incidental, as I said just now. It is meant for the church down the ages. Mark's gospel is very short. He's selecting things of supreme importance for his own day and our day. Fourth question. What happens if we maintain these traditions under the guise of religious enthusiasm and being particular about things? Well, again, I want you to look at verses 6 and 7 for their very painful reading. Now, when Jesus quotes Isaiah here, he is not referring to pig-ignorant pagans and their religious mumbo-jumbo. He's referring to the people of Israel who have a great heritage. They have been taught by God to worship him. Israel has the knowledge of God. And all down the centuries, they've sought to honor God by their lips and by their worship, as does the 20th century Christian church throughout the world. Whether it is through some glorious cantata in a great cathedral, or whether it's through contemporary choruses in the young people's group on a Friday evening, the universal church has been trying to worship God all down the ages. You may prefer the cantatas, you may prefer the noisy choruses. It doesn't really matter, does it? They both are an attempt to give God the praise and worship that is due to his name. But Jesus says something is wrong. This worship is going on. But what does he say about their worship? He says they are honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and therefore their worship is vain. Well, obviously, if your heart is not in it, then it's empty. Now, at this stage in my notes, I wanted to say something like this: Lord, thank you for this teaching, but you are at liberty to say that about the hearts of men. We are not. We can't see into the hearts of men, so none of us can judge whether in Great Cathedral or the Young People's Fellowship true worship is being offered to God. But actually, of course, we can tell. We are given a test. We are shown whether worship is on the right lines that please God or not. Isn't that strange and isn't that intriguing? We're told in verse 7b, we know what is going on in terms of worship if we know what is going on in terms of word. Is the teaching in that Christian community, in that congregation, is that teaching submissive to the rules and commandments and word of God, or is it taken up with the rules taught by men? Now, it must be that way, mustn't it, you see? God's word to us, maybe it must be more important than our response to him. The order is God speaks to us, and in praise and worship we respond to him. So we cannot say that our worship is somehow sufficient in itself. It is a response to a revelation from God. And if we respond to a wrong revelation, then that worship must be off-center, off-key. So here is a very, very simple test about all worship in the Christian church today. What is going on in this community? Are they listening to the word of God? Are they obeying the word of God? Are they obeying the commandments of God? If not, their heart is far from me. Because the heart in tune with God is a heart in tune with the written word of God. Fifth and final question. Why are these traditions of the elders so perilous? Now this, I think, takes some thinking about, and the answers are to be found in the little story, verses 9 through to 12 and 13. The answer is because in practice the traditions of men always take precedence over Scripture. I don't know that this is a particularly interesting story for you, but it's meant to illustrate a principle, so have patience with it. The word Corban in verse 11 was a religious formula. And again, you see, Mark is helping his Roman readers to understand that by telling them what it means. You said Corban, you put the label Corban on a gift you devoted to God. Now, if there are Christians here, as I know there are this morning, who are devoted to God, they've certainly devoted some of their money to God. So they did in ancient times. They devoted some of their wealth to God, and the label Corban was put upon it to signify that that wealth was reserved for sacred use and for sacred use alone. So a man does that. he devotes some of his wealth to the temple of God and to the spread of Judaism and so on. And then one day he gets a letter from his elderly parents pointing out that they've come on hard times and would he please help them. And this man from the financial quarter in Jerusalem goes to see his rabbi. And he says, I don't have a great deal of ready cash with me at the moment. I have this letter from my parents. I would like very much to help them. The trouble is that I gave that very great gift to the temple a year or two back, and it is Korban, sacred for God's use, and I'm not allowed to use it for anything else. But could I please take some of that money and honor my father and mother with it? Look at verse 12. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God, because the word of God commands us to honor our father and mother. Now you may say that's historical, it has no reference to us, and yet it does. What it shows is the tradition of church becomes the primary authority through which we approach Scripture. It becomes the grid through which we come to the Bible. And this really is universal. I mean, going outside the Christian church, if you pass a Christian Science bookshop, you'll see a great Bible when you're in the window. Usually a verse of the Bible is underlined with a little handle pointing to it, hand pointing to it. And then alongside it, you will find the traditions of Christian Science in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Now, all common sense tells us that if you have a large book here called the Bible, which is difficult to understand and interpret, and you have another book here which tells you what the Bible means, you will not read the Bible and the book that tells you what it means, you will read the book that tells you what it means. That is, you will go by the interpretation that is given you, and that will become, in effect, your Bible. And what Jesus is saying here is that the tradition of the elders had become just that in Judaism. It was the way in which people interpreted the scriptural commands of God. Now, it is said that he who lives in a glass house should not throw stones. So let me say that you do not find this peril in one place only. You find it everywhere today. Obviously, you will find it in Roman Catholicism. You will find it in the tradition of the elders, which has become the teaching of the church. So although Roman Catholicism reveres the Bible, they tell us that the church tells us and teaches us and interprets the Bible to us. So it is the church to which we must listen. But you may find this in a very small Protestant chapel out there in the country, where although they seek to preach Christianity, they're hemmed in by 1,000 traditions that are as rigid and unmovable as iron. So it is in today's Anglicanism. Today's Anglicanism is quietly setting aside the authority of the Word of God by the Synod. The way in which Synod comes to its decisions today is by the majority vote. Whatever the Bible may say, the majority vote is what goes down in the book. So that majority vote is in fact setting out the tradition of the elders for the 21st century. And what everybody knows who has to deal with these things become more important than even what the Bible says. That can be dismissed. But the traditions of the Anglican Church or the Roman Church or some other church, these things can't be dismissed. Woe betide you if you cross those lines of tradition. Now, it's because the Reformers, of course, immersed themselves in the Bible that they came across passages like this, and they were mightily influenced by them, as I hope you will be. And one of the results of just this very chapter that you have in front of you, and chapters like it, is Article 21 of the 39 Articles of Religion. And listen to this. It's a very bold statement indeed about the authority of general councils. When general councils be gathered together, forasmuch as they be an assembly of men, whereof all be not governed with the Spirit and Word of God, and that goes for every great assembly, doesn't it? They may err, and sometimes have erred, even in things pertaining unto God. Wherefore, things ordained by them as necessary to salvation have neither strength nor authority, unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture. And it goes on to say in the next article, The Roman doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well as images and invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. So to the Word we go, to the written Word of God. The oral tradition may come to us, you see, with the authority of the ages, with the authority of great names. It may be zealously carried out by many people, but it has no authority with Jesus. So what is your church teaching at home? Is it teaching the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God plus the rules of men? It doesn't have to deny the Word of God. As long as it adds the rules of men, it nullifies the Word of God. I think it's a very awesome question. I think it's a very biblical question. I think it's a very contemporary question. And the danger of not listening to this question is that one day Jesus might say of us, as he said of these very zealous men, "You're play actors. You think you're worshipping God, but you're really paying attention to the rules of men. Hypocrites." Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves under your word. We want to teach the whole word of God. We don't want to take anything away from it. And we don't want to add anything to it. And we bring to you our various denominations and federations and fellowships of churches, and we pray that they may not in our own day be entangled again with the traditions of the elders. We ask for our churches, and we ask for a new generation of young ministers, that they may be courageous as Jesus was, to refuse the traditions and obey the commandments. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.